Well, hello again, everyone. Greetings from Ontario, Canada, Mississauga. A little over a month ago, Cecile and I drove out to Georgetown. It's a small community, just I'd say about 20 miles north of where we are. And we went to this bookbindery to bring a couple of books that we wanted to get restored and hardbound. And the owner of the store, he was very, very gracious, and he took us on a tour of his establishment and showed us how he did his job. And it was a very eye-opening experience for both of us, Cecile and I, and we were very impressed with this man. He took time out, showed us his tools, and gave us an idea of his operation there, and he showed us one of the many projects that he was working on. It was a 500-year-old Bible that a Dutch family had taken with them from the Mayflower. They had gone to the United States, and that Bible was passed on from one generation to another, and we could see how well-worn it was. It had leather covers with a lot of intricate and really beautiful tooling. The owner and his daughter, together with one other helper, were in the process of restoring it. And he also showed us the other projects that he was working on. And we were very, very impressed with this man's work. And I noticed as we were leaving that the sign on the front of his store in bold flowing script read, "Family owned and operated since 1982. And it reflected the image of his establishment and its owner. And we could tell he took immense joy in the high quality of his craft, and he regarded the satisfaction of his customers as his top priority. After all, the goodwill of the business, its reputation for quality and excellence, its success, was linked to their family name. Family businesses are started with a lot of long hours, sleepless nights, and tireless efforts put in by family members. Usually, mom and dad, perhaps their children, even brothers and sisters. And while plenty of mom-and-pop firms certainly fit that description, it doesn't reflect the powerful role that family-controlled enterprises play in the world economy. Sam Walton and his younger brother Bud started Walmart in 1962 and built it into the world's largest retail empire today, with 4,700 stores, 1.5 million employees, and generating a revenue of almost $250 billion. Now, short for Albrecht Discounts, Aldi is Europe's top private label deep discount food retailer, with 6,100 stores worldwide, including 3,100 in Germany, and some 670 in the United States. Perhaps some of you or many of you go to these stores. Samsung is South Korea's largest family-owned conglomerate. Founded by the Lee family in 1938, Samsung's flagship electronics division is one of the world's largest makers of computer memory chips. It also makes home electronics equipment. You might even own one of their mobile phones or a microwave oven in your kitchen. Its revenues exceed $98 billion. In the United States, family-owned businesses continue to form the backbone of the U.S. economy. In addition, they account for 50% of U.S. gross domestic product, generate 60% of the country's employment, and account for 78% of all new job creation. The greatest part of America's wealth lies with family-owned businesses. Family firms comprise 80 to 90% of all business enterprises in North America. Nearly 35% of Fortune 500 companies are family-owned. From the Walton family's Walmart stores to the Murdoch family's News Corp to the Ford family's Ford Motor Company. So today I'd like to take a look at another family business. And let's begin by turning to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And today I'm going to be reading from the New King James Bible that the bookbinder had restored over 10 years ago. Luke chapter 2, Joseph and Mary, together with many others, had just completed the feast of the Passover in Jerusalem. And they were on their way home with family and friends, but unknown to them, the young boy Jesus stayed behind. They supposed he was with their other traveling companions, but after a day's journey, Jesus had not rejoined them. And so, frantic with worry, they began looking for him among their friends, acquaintances, and family members. But no Jesus. So they headed back to Jerusalem to find out what had happened to him and where he was. So let's begin verse 46 of Luke chapter 2. Now, so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Mary and Joseph had searched everywhere. At last, after 3 anxiety-filled days, they found him in the temple, sitting with the learned teachers of the Jews, listening to them and asking them questions. These men were surprised and very impressed with the depth and extent of such a young boy's knowledge and understanding. Verse 48, so when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said unto them, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. At the age of 12, Jesus remained in Jerusalem during the Passover season, sitting in the temple, listening to the elders and asking them questions. When his worried parents found him after 3 days, they asked him why he did not return with them. Notice the response Jesus gave to them. "I must be about my father's business." Just what is the father's business? What is his work? What do we mean the work? Why was it started? What is its purpose? And what does it seek to accomplish? Who started it? And when? What comes to our minds when we hear of and read about the work? Do you think of the work as some soul-saving mission? Or is it what Mr. Bryce, the ministry, and the headquarters staff in Chandler are doing, but in which you are not involved? Mr. Bryce just mentioned in the announcements that you are actively involved. All of us are a part of this work. Is it the Straightforward magazine? Is it the church's radio broadcast or the Enduring website and the Straightforward website on the internet? Well, today, let's go over the answers to these questions, turning directly to God's Word, the Bible. And during these turbulent and tumultuous times that we're living in, it's important to fully understand what God's work, the work, is, because it is God's work, and we have been called to be a vital part of it. So we will turn to the only indisputable, irrefutable source of truth, the Bible, God's word in print. When we say God's work, we're not referring to his creative work or his supernatural activity. When we say the work, we mean his great commission, his awesome purpose for us. We mean that activity, that purpose God intends and plans to accomplish in the world by and through human instruments he calls and uses. So what is that purpose? What then is this work? Why the need for a work? How did it get started? And how does God carry on with this commission through us, the human instruments he calls and uses? To fully understand what the work is, why it was started, who started it, when and how God carries it out through his human instruments, we need to go back and review the facts, the plain truth of the cause and effects that explain the condition of this world today. We need to go back to the very beginning. Before God created the physical, material universe, he created angels. He placed one-third of these spirit beings on the earth under the leadership of the cherub Lucifer. This super archangel was designated to administer the government of God on the earth. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, and we'll begin reading verse 12. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways, from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. He was no ordinary angel, Lucifer was. He had a commanding presence, magnificent in stature. He was dazzling. He was beautiful. He had supreme knowledge, wisdom, and power. He was charismatic and spoke with eloquent persuasiveness. Verse 15 says, Lucifer was the seal of perfection. As that anointed cherub, Lucifer was also in the very throne room of God. He was at the very center of power which governed the entire creation. And yet, he sinned. Lucifer became proud and haughty. Because of his power, majesty, and beauty, he wanted more than just rulership over the earth. He wanted to take over and remove God from his throne. Together with a third of the angels under his command, Lucifer mounted a rebellion to replace God as supreme ruler. But they were beaten back and cast to the earth by Michael and the loyal angels in a titanic galactic battle. And so Lucifer, light bringer, shining star of the morning, Lucifer became Satan the adversary, Satan the enemy, Satan the devil, and the angels under him became demons. Satan was now disqualified as ruler and administrator of God's government on the earth. But he had to remain in that office until a successor had qualified and been inducted to replace him. That angelic war brought chaos and confusion, decay and deterioration to the entire universe, which God had made beautiful and perfect. So God then renewed the face of the earth in preparation for the creation of man from the dust of the ground, yet in the very form, shape, and image of God. God made man out of matter, but with the potential of being begotten and then born again to immortal spirit as a member of God's family in the kingdom of God. Let's turn now to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. The first man, Adam, had his chance to qualify. Verse 16, Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God's command was very clear and explicit. And because God had given the man free moral agency, Adam could choose to obey or disobey God's command. God instructed the man Adam and his wife Eve in God's ways and in God's government. He taught them the causes of all blessings and abundant well-being. And he also taught them the causes of pain, suffering, and misery, the way that would lead to heartache and unhappiness, the way that would ultimately lead to death. But Satan, as a wily serpent, deceived Eve and used her to get to Adam, who then disobeyed God by willingly taking of the fruit from the tree that God had expressly forbidden him to take. Adam sinned and was thus disqualified to succeed Satan as administrator of God's government. By their disobedience, Adam and Eve rebelled against God's government and were cast out of the Garden of Eden and cut off from the Holy Spirit of God. God's supreme purpose required that someone qualify to replace Satan. And if he succeeded to prepare, train, and organize a team of individuals to rule with him and under him to restore the government of God on the earth. So Christ came for the purpose of starting God's work in a world deceived and blinded by Satan the devil, a world influenced by Satan with a spirit of rebellion against God. To qualify to replace Satan, Christ was subjected to the ultimate test to prove he would faithfully and loyally administer the government of God. Turn now to Luke chapter 4. Luke, the fourth chapter. That epic encounter is recorded for our benefit in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Verse 3. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." In verse 4, "But Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." So this is Satan's world that we live in. He is the ruler of this world. Verse 7, "Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Satan was using scripture. But it was deceptive. He was twisting it and distorting it. Verse 12. And Jesus answered and said to him, It has been said, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Mr. Solomon mentioned that phrase, until an opportune time, means until another opportunity presented itself. Satan had used every vile trick, every twisted device, every cunning maneuver, but in the end he failed. His every move was thwarted, blocked, and resisted by the victorious Jesus Christ. He proved that he was loyal. He proved that he was faithful to God's government, and nothing could move him to defy or disobey it. Christ had qualified, but it was not yet time for him to take the throne. Satan continues to rule over the world, but he realizes that his time is short. And so, like a wounded, cornered animal, Satan is determined to destroy as many as he can. Having thus qualified to replace Satan, Christ began the work of God. Turn now to Mark chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Drop down to verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Christ's announcement of the gospel, or good news, was the beginning of God's work. The proclaiming of the kingdom of God was the start of the work. Verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent of what? Repent of sin. And sin is the transgression of God's law. Sin is rebellion against God's government, which governs by that law. It was also necessary to believe. Believe what? Not only to believe in Him, but to believe Him. Believe what He said. Believe what He taught. And obey Him. And very plainly and clearly, God said it was necessary to believe the gospel. Let's turn to John chapter 5 and verse 19. John chapter 5 and verse 19. Jesus Christ came with a message of good news. Good news from the Father. The word gospel means good news. And that gospel was the good news of the kingdom of God. John chapter 5 and verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, He's addressing the Jewish authorities here, the Jewish religious authorities. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner, demonstrating and manifesting that He was bearing the message of God. Drop down to verse 30 of John chapter 5. John chapter 5 verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. God the Father sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to deliver and announce that message, that good news, that gospel to mankind. But what gospel? What good news? Today we hear of many gospels being preached. The pulpits, the meeting halls, the church services of traditional mainstream religion all echo a similar message. The gospel of salvation, the gospel of grace, the gospel of peace. There's even a gospel of going to heaven. But when you put all the scriptures together and shine the light of God's word, we discover that these are false and mixed and confusing messages, essentially a message about Christ, about his person, about what he did, the miracles he performed, his death on the cross, that we may be saved. They call it the gospel of Christ, but it is not the true gospel. It is not the good news Christ preached and taught. And these teachers, these individuals, these ministers who claim to be Christ's ministers are actually preaching a different Christ and a different gospel that denies the kingdom of God. They preach about the messenger, but deny his message. Very clearly, as we had read in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, the one and only gospel Christ preached, the one and only gospel Christ said it was necessary to believe, is the good news of the coming kingdom of God, the government of God, to be restored on this earth at his return. Let's turn back now to Luke once again and turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So Christ called and carefully chose, after much prayer, the 12 men to be his disciples, to teach them, to prepare them, and to train them for the mission he was going to give them. The word disciple means student or one learning. Eventually, the 12 became his 12 apostles. An apostle is one who is sent. For 3.5 years, Christ taught them the message he brought from his Father about the government of God, the soon coming kingdom of God. And then he gave them a commission. And we can read about that in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." This same commission is also recorded for us in Matthew chapter 28. Let's turn there. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. And these are very familiar scriptures. And it's very advisable, very good that we review and go over them from time to time, very often and very frequently. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Jesus Christ gave his apostles the Great Commission, the twofold commission of the work. After receiving the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the apostles went out to announce the good news of the kingdom of God. But many religious scholars are claiming that after Christ's death and resurrection, there was an additional dimension, an additional emphasis to the gospel the apostles preached. And they use Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 48, to support such a claim. Let's turn there very quickly. Luke chapter 24, verse 46. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." I remember when I had questioned the new teaching on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that this was one of the references that I was provided with. And Christ instructed the apostles that repentance and the remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations. That's correct. But nowhere in these passages did Christ explicitly command them to preach repentance and the remission of sins as an additional dimension of the gospel, or include this as an enhanced understanding of the gospel message. Rather, it is very clear that proclaiming the kingdom of God, the government of God, is the gospel. The very proclaiming, the very preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God, the government of God, that's the work of God. Notice Acts chapter 5. Acts, the fifth chapter. The religious leaders ordered the apostles arrested and thrown into the common prison where all of the hard cases and all of the hardened criminals were. But that night, the angel of the Lord rescued them and brought them out of the prison. The very next day, they were at the temple preaching to the people. Threatened and infuriated, the high priest ordered his officers to bring the apostles back before the council. And seeing that their threats, seeing that their intimidation could not dissuade the apostles, these so-called religious authorities sought to kill them. Acts chapter 5 and verse 34. Acts chapter 5 verse 34. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. So Gamaliel wanted to address his fellow council members in private. So he commanded the guards to put the apostles outside for a little while. And then he turned to them, verse 35. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. Think this through, everyone. Before you do anything to these men, think it through." Verse 38, "And now I say unto you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. Leave them alone. If this work is of men, it will amount to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." So Gamaliel warned the council, if this is the work of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you and all of your power and resources, you cannot do anything to overthrow it. And if you should try, you will be fighting against God himself. So try as Satan did, and he continues to this very day to subvert and put an end to God's work. he has not succeeded. God's work continues on. Paul and Barnabas were sent to do the work. And you can read that in Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. In the very next chapter, chapter 14 and verse 26, you will find that Paul and Barnabas together visited various areas for the work. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 8, we will read exactly what it was the Apostle Paul taught concerning the work. Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. And he went into the synagogue, Paul did, and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And turn now to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28 and verse 23. Acts chapter 28 and verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging or his home, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. Notice what it says in verse 30. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. And what was Paul preaching? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Very clearly, the job was going to be bigger than what these men could accomplish. So God added to his church from a small beginning of 120 on the day of Pentecost, it began to grow. But beginning in 33 AD, persecution began to hound the Church of God. False ministers preaching distorted and perverted doctrines began to emerge. One such false preacher was a man named Simon Magus of Samaria. Only a brief account about this individual is mentioned in chapter 8 of the book of Acts. But his false teachings were to have a tremendous impact on humanity. Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician, Simon the Sorcerer, had appropriated the name of Christ, called his Babylonian mystery religion Christianity, and began preaching a false gospel. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. By 58 AD, the evil works of these false preachers were so intense and so widespread that the Apostle Paul wrote a sobering warning to the Galatian Christians. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Surely this is a warning even for our time today. By the close of the first century, the true gospel of Christ was suppressed, taught mostly in secret, but not to the world for the next 1900 years. In the autumn of 1926, God began to work with a very successful advertising executive to begin the restoration, the revival of the work of God. That man's name was Herbert W. Armstrong. Mr. Armstrong writes this, recalling that calling. I was shocked with dismay when my wife accepted a doctrine that was new and strange to me. She said she had found this doctrine. It was the doctrine of the Sabbath. She said she had found this doctrine in the Bible. Arguments failed to dislodge her. Unable to settle the dispute any other way, I entered upon an intensive study of the Bible. To my mortification and chagrin, I discovered that my wife had been correct. So God used Mrs. Armstrong to call Mr. Armstrong to revive the Great Commission, preaching the good news of the soon coming Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. In August of 1933, the Radio Church of God was raised up in Eugene, Oregon. It became the Worldwide Church of God in 1968. On January 7, 1934, the first World Tomorrow program was broadcast. On February 1, 1934, the Plain Truth magazine was published. I'd like to take the time now to read an excerpt from Mr. Armstrong's article in the April 1981 issue of the Good News magazine entitled, Just What is the Work? Mr. Armstrong writes, and I quote, "The living Christ started me in the smallest manner. He always starts things the very smallest through humans, like the illustration of the grain of mustard seed. A free 15-minute morning devotional period for 1 week was opened to me on Radio KORE in Eugene. The first Sunday in 1934, the full half-hour World Tomorrow program went on the air, then under the name Radio Church of God. February 1st, The Plain Truth, Volume 1, Number 1, made its humble bow. A mimeograph bulletin was the fledgling pioneer of the good news." Let me stop there and just recall how Enduring first started. And I'm sure many of you have heard of the events that led up to the start of Enduring Church of God. Just as Mr. Armstrong did, he says, "The living Christ started me in the smallest manner, and we have." See, numbers don't really matter. It's what God does. The truth is what counts. I'll continue now. Mr. Armstrong continues, "I continued personal campaigns speaking in schoolhouses, a tent seating some 400 and whatever halls or auditoriums I could rent. My first office was a room in the old Masonic Temple in Eugene. I had engaged the hall for meetings for the public 3 nights a week at $10 per month. The room that made an office came with it. Later, I rented an inside office, a skylight, no outside windows or ventilation of any kind at $5 per month. I remember the first office that we found in Tyler. The owner of the property was so kind. In fact, he gave us the very office space that he said he'd never rent to anybody else." Mr. Armstrong continues, "I could not afford a stenographer or secretary. My wife was my sole staff. However, this was the 20th century. I was beginning to use the modern facilities of our materially advanced civilization. The Plain Truth had started on a borrowed mimeograph. The local A.B. Dick Company mimeograph dealer allowed me to use his mimeograph for that first 250 copy edition of The Plain Truth." Now that's how the Straightforward magazine started. Mr. Jonathan Bryce and his wife, Crystal, together with John Birchfield, they laid out, they got everything, located a printer in San Antonio, and there were articles that were written. Mr. Bryce wrote out his first personal, and we had an initial printing of 250 copies. Continuing on, Mr. Armstrong writes, "However, he didn't want that to continue every month," referring to the dealer of the A.B. Dick Mimeographing Company. "So he found an old ancestor to the mimeograph, a hand-cranked neo-style, which he sold me for $10. The first edition stencils were cut on a borrowed typewriter. I also managed to obtain a second-hand typewriter for $10 for the second month. So already I was using modern radio, though the smallest in power, a 100-watt station, and now a typewriter and a mimeograph. That had to be thrilling. When we first started with Enduring, we were very excited. Today, the Enduring Church of God, from similar humble beginnings in Chandler, Texas, has harnessed the immense power of today's technology to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world. I still remember that map Mr. Bryce ordered from a local map store, put it up on the wall, and we started putting pins on it. I had to climb a ladder to put the pins on the top portion. Of course, Scott didn't have to. He just reached out. We realized God has called us out of this world, delivered us from a prophesied apostasy, and brought us to this very point at this time so that we are a part of the most important mission, the most vital and exciting activity given any human being in almost 2,000 years. The words of our editorial staff continue to ring in my ears. This is what they wrote. Before us stands an opportunity unparalleled today. The opportunity to participate in the most important endeavor on earth, carrying Jesus Christ's gospel to the world as a witness and serving God's begotten sons and daughters. All of us are specially called out of Satan's sinful world for the purpose of supporting the work of God with our fervent prayers, our faithful tithes and offerings, our encouragement in every way. We are to serve as ambassadors of that kingdom, so that every individual, person, group, wherever, in the grocery stores, the post office, the bank, schools, wherever, they'll notice something different in us. It is this work that God has given us to do so we may grow and mature spiritually unto the very character and mindset of God. Notice Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. God has set his called and chosen ministers to feed and nourish the members of his church to grow in the stature of Christ, the character of Christ. Turn to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. God has a marvelous plan, an awesome purpose for us, whom he has called to be a part of this work. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. He has called us to be a part of this opportunity unparalleled, this most important endeavor to be overcomers, growing in grace and truth so that we may receive the gift of eternal life, ruling with Christ as kings and priests over the nations. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces. We are being prepared, fed, nourished, and trained so Christ can give us supreme power over the nations. Just as a mother nourishes the baby in her womb, the church feeds us so that together with Christ we can bring the way of salvation and eternal life to the entire world. Once again, let's turn to what God's end-time apostle Herbert W. Armstrong wrote as he concluded the booklet, What Will You Be Doing in the Next Life? And I quote, "In my over 46 years intensive, rich, active experience, since God changed my direction into His way, I have observed that the very first need of every Christian who is to grow and develop the spiritual character is to have his heart completely in the work of God, which the living Christ has called his servants to do as his instruments. Our works are part in God's work, getting his true gospel to the whole world as a witness, preparing the way for Christ's coming. We are merely his instruments. It is God's work. Those who condemn works are condemning the great God who is the actual doer through us as his instruments and co-workers. It is not, after all, our works. Those who are self-centered, caring nothing for the work of God, having not enough outgoing concern to want to help get Christ's message out to this blinded, deceived, dying world, fall away. Those who center their whole Christian life and activity on developing their own selves spiritually, whose hearts are not in or concerned about this great outgoing worldwide work of God, actually directed by the living Christ, develop only inwardly until they shrivel up spiritually and fall by the wayside. Those whose hearts, their active, constant, earnest, fervent prayers, and their tithes and offerings are in God's work continue to expand spiritually. They become happier. They become greatly blessed. Their lives become richer and fuller, and their faces beam in smiles. They radiate. They prosper. That's what we see in the enduring Church of God. The New Testament is literally filled with instruction on Christian living, leading a new, different, sparkling, joyous life, or perhaps more correctly, allowing Jesus Christ to live such a life, God's way in them. How wonderful is God's way? End of quote. When we left Canada to be with Enduring in Texas, a close friend of ours asked why we were leaving God's church. And I told her we were not leaving God's church. But she said, we're doing the work. We have a TV program that is beamed to many thousands of households in the U.S. and Canada. We have a magazine with a growing subscriber base. We offer literature and various programs for the brethren. But as Mr. Armstrong very often said and wrote, the publishing of a magazine, a broadcast by radio, or a TV telecast are of themselves not the work. They are a means, a medium, or media used in the work. Mr. Armstrong said very clearly that Ambassador College was not the work, but a tool to train personnel for positions in the work. The announcing of the true gospel, proclaiming the good news of the coming kingdom of God, by whatever means, by whatever media, that is the work. And so Christ opened doors for us in radio. Right under that office in Tyler was a radio station. And Mr. Bryce sent us there and made inquiries. And we went to various radio stations in Pittsburgh, Kansas, in Texarkana, Texas, in Phoenix, Arizona, Columbus, Ohio, even as far as Manx Radio in the Isle of Man. I'm sure Mr. Bedlow remembers that. And even in Tyler, Texas. And we preached the gospel and proclaimed the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, on all those radio stations. And now God says, here's where I want you to go. KBXD in Dallas, Texas. 50,000 watt station. And the truth, gospel, the good news every Sunday goes out through that station. We don't know how many are listening on their radios at home or on the road. We don't know how many are going to the KBXD website from the U.S. and the world to listen to the broadcast. The Straightforward magazine is steadily building a growing subscriber base. Mr. Bryce announces that every time we get together. Thanks in no small part to an energetic member distribution program in which you are all actively a part of. The enduring.org website continues to draw a steady volume of traffic and has now covered that map with all red pins, generating an audience even in such far-flung areas in Africa, Asia, and the Middle East, to remote areas like the Cocos Islands, which we could never have reached by radio. The straightforward.org website continues to draw a growing visitor base of both new and regular visitors. When I was assigned the task of preparing reports for Mr. Bryce on both websites, I realized that all those numbers represent people, real people, who are coming to the websites looking for answers. They're real people who are genuinely interested in what we're proclaiming, what we're publishing, the truth, the gospel of the kingdom of God. We could never have accomplished so much in so short a time without the obvious intervention of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Mr. Bryce would often remind the ministry of this tremendous privilege and opportunity to be a part of this great work of God. And he reminds all of us, all of the members, that we are a part of this great work of God. We have to stay little in our own sight. Remain humble and yielded, fully and totally engaged in the work, so God can work through us and in us as we move steadily forward, preaching and publishing the good news of his soon coming kingdom. So the ministers were encouraged to write articles. All were encouraged to send in sermon and sermonette messages to be edited, recorded, and distributed to the members, as well as all who requested them, just like that evangelist who wants the Ten Commandments. Steadily, the sermon distribution database began to expand and grow, and to many of us in the ministry, you know, these were uncharted waters. We were in over our heads. But as Mr. Bryce pointed out, such an attitude is commendable before God because we acknowledge our total dependence and reliance on his divine aid and assistance. He gets it all done. He gets all the credit. So if you were to prepare a timeline of the accomplishments, strides, and breakthroughs the enduring Church of God has made since it started, with the occasional setbacks, trials, difficulties, troubles, there can only be one obvious conclusion. God is behind this effort. God is guiding it. God is actively intervening and directing this endeavor. Mr. Armstrong wrote in his personal of January 1975, "An incident like this," when he's referring his flight to Manila that was delayed because his pilots were unable to get air clearance, "An incident like this is typical of our experience of the past 41 years in God's work. Occasionally, there has been a slight setback, but always the work plunges on forward after that, in a more powerful thrust than ever, for this is the work of the living God and the most important activity on earth, not only of today, but in the last 1900 years." Those words should echo in our ears over and over again, brethren. The same work the apostles did, the same work Herbert W. Armstrong revived, proclaiming the same good news of the coming kingdom of God, is being continued now, just before Christ's return to restore the government of God over all nations. The return of Jesus Christ is a biblically supported reality. he will return to the earth. He is coming to have Satan, who has deceived the whole world, bound and shut up in a bottomless pit. He is coming in the supreme power and glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to rule over the whole creation. He is coming to restore the government of God, the kingdom of God on the earth. He is coming to bring true and lasting peace to a war-ravaged mankind. He is coming to end all poverty, disease, ignorance, ugliness, filthiness, misery, and suffering. He will end all crime, end all violence, end all war, and put an end to all the world's problems. He is coming to bring happiness, joy, prosperity, the abundant life. He has called us all, you and I, all of us. He has called us, delivered us from the darkness of deception and the poison of apostasy to be a part of the most important activity ever. Is there anybody else doing it? This unparalleled opportunity, this awesome responsibility is on our shoulders now. This is our Father's business. This is our family's business. This is the work.